last year. Now, the theme of our capital stewardship program was Commit to Community. And together, this congregation committed to give over $800,000 over and above our regular giving and tithes over the next 3 years to finance an education gym facility that we're hoping to launch and break ground on right behind this building, right out here. Where are we in that? Well, our bank insists that we have a reserve fund of $350,000 before we can launch forward, and they turn us loose to do that. We're getting closer. Pretty much every Sunday we're getting closer. At last count, we were at about $200,000, and that doesn't include anything that was given in December, because I just haven't seen those numbers. So we're getting closer. But that theme is what I want to focus on, that commit to community theme. It served to keep our eye on the goal of building for community, not just a structure that will enhance our own sense of community together, but also for community, the community outside the walls of the church. We're committed to community here, to life together, and to serving our and loving our neighbors who are not yet a part of the kingdom of God, of His church. So I chose to begin the new year with a series of messages that I'm calling Commit to Community Remix. I want to circle back, in a sense, to rediscover the biblical meaning and implications and application of being committed to community. And what does that really mean? What's that about? So it's a circle back kind of series that'll take us through the next 6 weeks. And as I thought about what I wanted to do with this series of messages and what the meaning of community is and what it means to commit to being community and so forth, I began to think, you know, I think I learned more about true community, fellowship, we say in church. I think I learned more about fellowship and community from these guys. Do you recognize those guys? They're from the Lord of the Rings. Wow, I'm just going to sit down. More from these guys than any other book, perhaps, outside the Bible. Yes, it's true. I'm one of those nerdy Lord of the Rings aficionados. I love the whole, because I love the story and I love the relationships. In the Fellowship of the Ring, Frodo and Sam, you know, the little hobbit guys, and Gandalf the wizard and their six companions form this fellowship that experiences virtually everything that biblical community is all about. So I wanted to use them as an illustration of sorts as we kind of go through this series. If you really hate the Lord of the Rings, then I'll pray for you. And if you really love it, you'll enjoy these examples, but they're not the only ones that we'll use. You see, their community, this Lord of the Rings, the Fellowship of the Ring community of these nine guys together, it's a picture of diversity with characters that are so different from each other that often in the story, I mean, they just struggle just to get along. I mean, after all, you got a dwarf and an elf together? Okay, that's just not going to work, is it? From day one, they struggled to get along, but they loved each other in the end. The same can be said for the church, for the kind of community that God intended from day one for the church to be. A community that is characterized by great diversity. In the very beginning, you had Greeks and Jews and Romans, and that was just the tip of the iceberg. As the gospel spread, That kind of diversity. Well, it turned out to be a great strength for the Fellowship of the Ring, and it's a great strength for the church today. For the Fellowship of the Ring, the Fellowship of the Ring shared some grievous losses together, some real heartbreak. And they shared great victories together. Being community for us, for God's church, means sharing some of the most grievous losses together, weeping with those who weep, and sharing great victories, rejoicing with those who rejoice. We share that together. No one grieves alone in the community of faith. And no one rejoices alone in the community of faith. Their fellowship, the fellowship of the ring, well, it wasn't perfect. There were characters who were quite flawed. In fact, one of my favorite characters is one who was tragically flawed. Boromir is his name. And he yields at one point to temptation to try to take the ring of power from Frodo. Until Christ returns, our community, this fellowship, will be susceptible to temptation. And it may be surprising for those who are new in the church, but some will fall into temptation. That's right. We're still sinners, saved by grace, trying to walk the path. So some fall. We all do. But we're committed to confronting sin, extending grace, and restoring sinners. That's what fellowship community should be about. But perhaps most instructive, and what I want to focus on today, their community, the Fellowship of the Ring, was born out of a shared call to a sacred mission, a vision. Their vision was their world, Middle Earth, being free from enslavement to evil that is symbolized by the Ring of Power. So that all creatures in Middle Earth could live in peace together. Our shared vision as a community is the kingdom of God advancing against evil that's in the world, and that's undeniable, and bringing God's justice and God's peace, the shalom peace of God, to the whole community of mankind. That's our vision. That's what this church right here is a part of and what God's doing in the world. And the Apostle Paul, he articulated that vision at every opportunity. Acts 26 records one of them. So I want us to go back to Acts 26 and let me fill in the story before we get to the specific text that I want to focus on. Paul was shackled in chains. So you see him, a prisoner, brought before the governor and his guests, Herod Agrippa II and his half-sister Bernice. Agrippa was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, but he was the king of a very small domain, a small section of northeast Palestine, which he ruled as king only at the pleasure of Caesar. He and his half-sister were lavishly dressed, dripping with jewels marking them as royalty. And they had come to Caesarea from their little kingdom east of that to pay a friendly visit to the new Roman governor of Judea, Porcius Festus. The governor told them about Paul, who he, though accused only of violating certain religious laws of his people, had appealed to Caesar for judgment, which Festus thought was kind of crazy. But Paul was a Roman citizen as well as a Jewish man, so he had the right to do that. So this Agrippa II, he was curious about this new religious group called Christians. I mean, he had been around, had seen and heard certain things about Jesus and what was happening. So he wanted to hear the prisoner's story for himself. So they bring Paul in. He's in chains, as I said, shackled before them. At this point in his life, he's old. He's had 2 years of imprisonment and many years of traveling throughout the empire, proclaiming the gospel, suffering beatings for it, had probably aged him even before his time. And so the old man stands before the king, this kind of petty king. And Agrippa said, "Go ahead, speak for yourself." And so Paul does. He looks the king in the eye, and receiving power from the Spirit, the scripture says he motioned with his hand and he began to tell his story. "King Agrippa," he said, "it is my good fortune to stand before you today and make my defense. You are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and our quarrels. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently." And then Paul goes on in Acts chapter 26 to tell his story with conviction and power. He told of his life as a Pharisee, a leader in the strictest sect of Judaism. He holds nothing back as he describes his obsession with persecuting the followers of this Jesus, hunting them down, casting them in prison, torturing them, and advocating that they get the death sentence before the court. But the climax of his story was the vision leading to his own miraculous conversion to faith in Jesus on that Damascus road. His royal audience was spellbound as he described the blazing light from heaven that appeared at noontime in the middle of the day, that drove him to his knees and blinded him, and the voice called out of the light, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he told of his conversion and his commission to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And that brings us to our brief text for today. The vision from God became a mission and a calling for Paul. Let's turn to Acts 26 and pick up the story as Paul tells how he responded to this vision that God gave him, this call, and discover what God would say to us through this story and Paul's response. Paul follows the testimony of his vision with his statement of response in Acts 26, verses 19 and 20. "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." Two key statements in this passage that I want us to focus on. First, Paul said, "I was not disobedient to the vision." In fact, in the Greek text, there's a double negative there that he uses to emphasize the point. To disobey is often synonymous with disbelief in the book of Acts. Faith and belief are always confirmed and proven by obedience. For Paul, to believe the vision of God meant obeying the instructions given him. And while we tend to separate belief and faith from obedience, the Scripture does not. His response was immediate. He began right where he was in Damascus, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. We too are called to respond to Jesus Christ with faith, confirmed and proven in obedience, the way we live out our lives and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Commit to community is about a shared faith in Christ who calls us to a commitment to the vision and mission that He gives us, and it's pretty much the same He gave Paul. The second key phrase in the passage. Prove their repentance by their deeds. Repentance was always a central part of the message proclaimed by Paul and the apostles. In fact, repentance was central to the message of Jesus Himself. The first time He preaches publicly, the first time He speaks publicly, He says, repent and believe. Paul uses the Greek word metanoeo, meaning to feel remorse, to change one's mind. But he also uses another word, and I find it a little odd, perhaps, because he uses another word that means almost the same thing in the same sentence. It's the word epistrepho, which means kind of change direction, to turn around, away from a life without God to a life led by the Spirit of Christ. So again, it's like he emphasizes it twice, how important this changed life is in response to the gospel. I fear modern day evangelicalism compromises that change. It's not accept God's forgiveness and go on living a self-absorbed, sinful life. It's receive the grace of God and let that begin to change your life. This is truly a life-changing moment when one moving away from God does a U-turn and begins to move toward God through faith in Jesus Christ. Such a turn, such repentance will always be characterized, Paul says, by works worthy of repentance. It should be evident by your life, by my life. Week before Christmas, a handful of members of this church came together on a Saturday afternoon and hosted a Christmas party. It was a Christmas party for the children and families of Prison Fellowship's Angel Tree program. You know what Angel Tree is about. It's about blessing a child who has a parent who's incarcerated. I know one of those children personally. I know his dad who's in jail. I know him personally. I've known him all his life. It's a great way to bless him and his child. It was a fun party. And I'll admit, I wasn't sure anybody'd come. But they did. And oh my goodness, how fun it was. And my favorite part was seeing especially older kids, junior high age kids, who were obviously being drugged by the year by their mom to something they didn't really want to go to. And who could blame them? Strange place, didn't know anybody. What's going to happen? Am I going to be embarrassed or humiliated, or what's going to happen? And the fun part was watching those kids come in, stone-faced, sullen. And within 15 or 20 minutes, they were working at the craft table. They were decorating cookies. They were smiling ear to ear. They were talking to Santa Claus and having a wonderful time. They didn't want to leave. It was a great party that blessed those children, that blessed their mothers, that blessed their parent who was incarcerated, who couldn't be there. That's a work worthy of repentance. 500 plus chairs were set up in our auditorium and our student center, jammed in here for our Christmas Eve candlelight service. Not an easy task. And it was done by two dads and their sons. They made sure the job was done right and that we were able to seat every single person we possibly could. And this is a job they did on Christmas Eve. And these two men and one other and his son and daughter too, I think, they make sure it's set right every single week. And if I called out their names, they'd just be embarrassed. But it's a work worthy of repentance. The day after Christmas was a Sunday. I always like it when Christmas is in the middle of the week myself. The day after Christmas was Sunday. Well, it's the Lord's Day, so of course we're going to have worship. But I wasn't the only one here. We had Sunday school teachers here, ready to teach. We had a worship team, ready to lead. We had greeters here, ready to greet the day after Christmas. That's a work worthy of repentance. Many of you serve in our student ministry, in our Wednesday kids camps. It's a work worthy of repentance. We have a strong team of cooks and servers already making plans for our first communion dinner coming up in a few days. That's a work worthy of repentance. Now, I could go on and on and on, but I think you get the idea. We give and serve and sacrifice and do so because we believe that God is at work in this community of faith. We set aside money to give. And then we set aside more to give over and above our regular giving. And bring it to the Lord with joy and gratitude. That kind of giving is a work worthy of repentance. God gave Paul a vision. And in a similar way, He's given a vision to all of us. I've never seen a bright light, never been blinded. Thankfully, I'm good without that, Lord. Never heard a voice from heaven, but in the form of a burning desire in my heart that you share to bring the light of Christ to this greater community of Pflugerville, Round Rock, Hutto, North Austin, Manor. That's our vision. It's our calling. It's our mission to proclaim Christ, to produce disciples who follow Him, and to gather together and worship the Lord. God has given us a vision and called us to a shared mission. We proclaim Him through our worship and our preaching and our teaching, through our home groups, through all the ministries that we have, through our lives shared together. We're a part of something bigger than any one of us alone. And by the power of the Almighty God, we are building the church. Or perhaps it's more, He is building the church in us, in this place. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We are laying a foundation here in this place for an even greater proclamation of the gospel for the next generation of believers. There's no greater mission. There's no greater calling. There's no greater cause in the whole world than the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of bringing deliverance from evil in the hearts of man and replacing that evil with the peace of God. It's worthy of our prayers. It's a mission worthy of our sweat. It's worthy of our sacrificial giving because it was a mission worthy of the blood of Christ. So we serve and we give sacrificially for the cause of Christ so the vision today becomes reality tomorrow. That's what commit to community means in part. It means a community with a vision and a mission that drives us out of love. Though he spoke with passion and power of the Spirit, Paul's audience was not persuaded that day. They almost were, but not quite, or at least not yet. Paul remained in prison. Eventually God did open the door for him to stand before Caesar in Rome to bear witness to the gospel. For Paul, it was never about him. It was never about his comfort. It was never about whether he was in chains or whether he was free. It was never about how much he had or didn't have. It was always about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The vision, the mission was always clear for him, as it must be for us. Dreams and visions from God have to do, I think, with seeing what God sees in the future for His people. He has vision for us. Can you see what He sees? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I give thanks to You that You're a God who calls us to be a part of the greatest mission, of the greatest cause ever, the cause of Christ, His gospel, the fight against evil, evil in the world, evil that seeps into our own hearts. It's the cause of people set free by Your grace and Your mercy, free to live well, free to live in a way that honors You and glorifies You, free from the threat of judgment and Your wrath. So Lord God Almighty, as we circle back in a sense and think more and deeper about what it means to be committed to community, I pray that the vision and mission of this community You call us to will be crystal clear for us. In Jesus' name, amen.